Well, for our time, brief time in God's Word, would you take your copy of the Scriptures and turn with me to the Old Testament book of Nahum. We're going to be looking at Nahum chapter 1. Nahum chapter 1. As you're turning to Nahum chapter 1, welcome to those of you who are visiting this evening. Maybe you have not been with us before. Maybe you're in town for the weekend, but we want to thank you for taking the time to worship with us and consider the cross of our Savior together with us this afternoon. The goal of our time is to look into God's Word and to feast our eyes upon the greatness of God and upon the work of the cross, what Jesus did for us. You may wonder, the book of Nahum. Why the book of Nahum for a Good Friday worship celebration to look at Christ? And I hope that in our brief time together, your heart will be stirred and taught and refreshed as we look into the Word together. I want to read Nahum chapter 1, beginning in verse 2. Follow with me in your own copy of God's Word. This is the Word of God's truth. Nahum 1 verse 2. A jealous and avenging God is the Lord. The Lord is avenging and wrathful. The Lord takes vengeance on his adversaries. He reserves wrath for his enemies. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power. The Lord will by no means leave the guilty unpunished. In whirlwind and storm is his way, and clouds are the dust beneath his feet. He rebukes the sea and makes it dry. He dries up all the rivers. Bashan and Carmel wither. The blossoms of Lebanon wither. Mountains quake because of him, and the hills dissolve. Indeed, the earth is upheaved by his presence, the world and all the inhabitants in it. Who can stand before his indignation? Who can endure the burning of his anger? His wrath is poured out like fire, and the rocks are broken up by him. The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble, and he knows those who take refuge in him. But with an overflowing flood, he will make a complete end of its sight and will pursue his enemies into darkness. Let's pray. Father, we come before you and before a very sobering, a very serious, and indeed, O Lord, a very frightening portion of the Bible. Every chapter is given by you to us for our good. Every book of the Bible, every verse of the Bible is breathed out by you, including Nahum chapter 1. Lord, it is uncomfortable. It is hard. And yet, Lord, we pray that you would show us your holiness. Show us your wrath. Show us your anger. And in all of that, show us Christ. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Our God is a God of love. The God of Scripture, the only true and living God, is an intensely loving God. Our God, the God of Scripture, the only true and living God, is immeasurably loving. He is infinitely loving. You and I can't even begin to fathom the depths of the love of our great God. For endless eternities, for billions of years to come in the future, as we are in the presence of God in heaven, we will barely begin to scratch the surface of understanding the great love of God. And the Bible teaches that God loves his creation, his creatures, what he has made. He has a great love and a great care for what he has made. And the Bible teaches that God has a general love for mankind as a whole. The Bible teaches that God has a very particular a very special, a very saving love for his elect, that is the believers. In John 13, verse 1, Jesus loves his own to the max. We read in John chapter 17 that God the Father has a great and a very intense love for the Son, the Lord Jesus. But have you considered that God has a great love for himself? He has a great love for himself. And as God has such an intense and a perfect love for himself, we need to realize this, that anything that would mar the goodness of God or blaspheme the holiness of God, or anything that would slight the glory of God or diminish the name of God, because God loves himself so much, he vehemently hates everything that is opposed to him. God has a holy wrath because he singularly loves his own glory. Because God is the ultimate good, because God is the infinite good, because God himself is the embodiment of all that is good, anything that opposes God, he must therefore hate. And his wrath is ignited because he singularly loves himself with a holy love. And anything that diminishes God's holiness, he must be wrathful toward. God is passionately loving. And because he is so passionately loving, he is also perfectly wrathful. And God is perfectly wrathful because he is immensely beautiful in and of himself. His wrath is an expression of God's perfect love for himself when sin exists. Because sin exists in our world, because you and I have sinned against the holy God, God must therefore be wrathful because his perfect holiness is slighted. Nahum chapter 1 brings it out in perhaps a way that is in such clear and bold verses and terms and words that is unique amongst the verses and chapters of Holy Scripture. In Nahum chapter 1, what I want to show you this afternoon is really one important aspect of Good Friday. And I want to show you one aspect of Good Friday, and our brother Danny read it earlier from Mark chapter 15, and it's the darkness. When darkness came over the land for 3 hours, Mark chapter 15, we read it. What's that about? Why darkness? Why did God bring a darkness across the land for 3 hours? I think Nahum gives us the answer. Now, Nahum, as the prophet, lived a couple of generations after the man Jonah. Jonah went to the Ninevites. He preached that they ought to repent because judgment is coming. And in fact, they did. They humbled themselves and God brought a great revival. But that was kind of a short-lived, although it was a real revival, it was short-lived because a few generations later they had gone back to their sinful ways and God raised up another prophet by the name of Nahum. And Nahum goes to the same people, the Ninevites, but this is not a book that is a call to repentance. This is a book that is a declaration of doom. God's wrath is coming. And the darkness of God's anger is about to overtake you. The wrath of God is inevitable and the wrath of God is inescapable. And so look with me in these opening verses as we try to fix our minds around what happened at Good Friday at Calvary when darkness came over the land. I want to help you understand that in a couple of very short and brief phrases. Let's look first at this very important truth that God is wrathful. God is wrathful. The language of these verses, commentators acknowledge, it's like a divine warrior song. It's like a divine warrior song where the warrior is going out to battle. And here is the warrior's hymn. And it's not just a human warrior. This is God, the divine warrior. But here's what's so amazing about what we're about to learn here in a moment. God, as your creator, he demands exclusive loyalty from you and from me. And when that loyalty is not given to God, he is rightly and he is inevitably wrathful. He doesn't want his people whom he created to flirt with another deity. He doesn't want his people to flirt with another God, or he doesn't want his people to have other competitors for supreme allegiance. And our text in verse 2 begins with God in his wrath. Look at verse 2. A jealous and an avenging God is the Lord. The Lord is avenging and wrathful. Three key words that we learn about God here. Number one, God is jealous. He's jealous. Now, you and I, it would be sinful for us if we are jealous or envious of what other people have and we want to possess that for ourselves. That would be sinful jealousy. But it's good, and jealousy is God-like if it means we cherish what we have and we are determined to protect it. Like, I'm jealous for my wife's love. I'm jealous for my wife's love. She's mine. I protect her. I'm zealously and fully committed to preserving and protecting exclusive love within our marriage. That's the idea of God's perfect jealousy that he has for his own glory. God cherishes his own goodness and he wants to protect it. God is jealous for his own name. Second, not only is God jealous, he's also avenging. He is venging, or a God of vengeance. We see that there in verse 2. He is a God of vengeance, a God of vengeance. That means that God is holy, and he is jealously zealous for his holy law and his perfect name. For God to take vengeance means that God punishes those who have sinned against him. A lot of people in our day don't want to come to grips with that, and a lot of people in our day want to deny that, but their denial of it doesn't change the reality of it. God is an avenger. He is a God who has a holy and a settled and a perfect and a just reaction to sin, and that is his vengeance. Well, then there's a third word as well that we learn about God in these verses, and that is that God is wrathful. He is jealous, he is avenging, and third, he is wrathful. He is a God of holy anger, but it's always an in control. It's a controlled anger. It is a righteous indignation for anything that defies his authority. Unless we think that this is something that anybody could escape. Look at the end of verse 2 in your Bible. It says, God reserves wrath for his enemies. And this is not like maybe a young child with a temper tantrum. This is a God who is slow to anger. Because in verse 3, the Lord is slow to anger and great in power. We serve a patient God. We serve a God who is slow to anger and great in power. But notice the middle of verse 3, that terrifying phrase, God will by no means leave the guilty unpunished. We're guilty. I'm guilty. You're guilty. He can't leave the guilty unpunished. More on that Sunday morning when we meet at the park. But our text tells us that our God is a wrathful God. We see it again in verse 6. Who can stand before his indignation? Who can endure the burning of his anger? This is our God. He is a wrathful God. But let's move on in our text. Not only is he wrathful, number 2, a second just simple truth about God. He's also powerful. Our God is powerful. Now, in verses 3 through 5, there are pictures of the unstoppable power of God that I want you to see here. Now, God is a wrathful God, And the text also says that he is a powerful God. Look at these images in verse 3. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power, and the Lord will by no means leave the guilty unpunished. In whirlwind and storm is his way. The Hebrew word is like a tornado. It's like a tornado. It's like, maybe you saw on the news a number of weeks ago, there was that tornado that whipped through Texas. This young teenager had a truck and he was driving home one evening and the tornado picked up the truck, picked it up and whirled it around and dropped it back down to the ground. The truck was totaled. Who has the power to bring a whirlwind like that? To lift up a vehicle? What power our God has that whirlwind and storm is his way. And the end of verse 3 tells us that the clouds are the dust beneath his feet. Who can make the clouds in the skies the doormat under his feet? Who has that power to do that but the one true and living God of all power? And not only that, look at verse 4. God rebukes the sea and he makes it dry and he dries up all the rivers. Who can take the Red Sea and part it and allow his people to walk through on dry ground? Who could go to the arch and say to the Mississippi River, stop and let it part? Who has that power to do that? Only God. And then he continues in verse 4, Bashan and Carmel wither, the blossoms of Lebanon wither. These are the most fruitful, lush areas of Galilee and in northern Israel with the hills and the fruit bearing. Who can make these fruitful lands wither? Verse 5, who can make mountains shake? Who can make mountains shake and the hills dissolve? Who can make the earth to be upheaved by his presence and the world and all the inhabitants in it? Who can shake mountains? And the answer is none but our God. Behold the power of our God. Behold this great God, and we ought to tremble and fear and stand in awe of him. Well, then there's a question that ought to be looming in all of our minds at this point, and it's found in verse 6. And it's an obvious question. It's a logical question. It's the result. Who in the world could stand? Who could stand before this God in his indignation? And who could endure the burning of his anger? His wrath is poured out like fire and the rocks are broken up by him. It's almost like you've got the image of a young toddler standing on the beach with this massive hurricane sort of coming in. What is a young toddler going to do with a huge sweeping hurricane that's going to come barreling through? How could that toddler survive? How much more is it impossible for us to stand when God is angry? When God is angry. Verse 8 tells us this, if you skip down to verse 8, with an overwhelming flood, God will make a complete end of its sight, and God will pursue his enemies into darkness. The Hebrew word for pursuing his enemies is like chasing, hunting down. It's like a police officer who turns on the lights and he is right behind you. And he's chasing, and he's hunting you down, and you're in his sight. And he won't let you go. That's the idea of the word right here. God pursues his enemies into darkness. Darkness. This is what the darkness is all about at Calvary. This is what the darkness is all about at the cross. What we have just looked at here in Nahum chapter 1, describing God as the God of wrath and God as the God of power, and that God pursues his enemies into darkness. Why did God bring darkness upon the earth when Jesus was on the cross? Answer, right here in Nahum 1. Because of God's wrath. Because of God's wrath. The Bible says in Matthew chapter 27, Matthew chapter 27, verse 45, that from the sixth hour until the ninth hour, that would be from 12 o'clock noon until 3 o'clock in the afternoon, darkness fell upon all the land. What is this darkness? Let me just read a couple of scriptures for you, because I want to identify that God's judgment is associated with darkness. God says in Isaiah chapter 13, the sun will be dark when it rises and God will punish the world for its evil. Isaiah 5, God includes darkness and judgment includes darkness and distress when the light is darkened by clouds. In Joel chapter 2, verse 2, there is a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness. In Amos 5, verse 20, the day of the Lord is a day of darkness and gloom with no brightness at all. In Zephaniah chapter 1, the day of the Lord is when a warrior cries out bitterly. It's a day of trouble and distress and destruction, a day of darkness and gloom. You say, but that's Old Testament. Yeah, but even in the New Testament, darkness is still associated with the judgment of God. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 4, the wicked are cast into hell and pits of darkness. In Jude, verse 6, ungodly angels are kept in eternal bonds under darkness for the judgment of the great day. Jesus called divine judgment in hell outer darkness. Jesus said in Matthew 25, there is weeping and gnashing of teeth in the outer darkness. And Jude verse 13 says the black darkness is reserved for unbelievers. Why do we mention all of that? Because we want to know on that day that we call Good Friday, that day when Jesus was hanging on a cross, and when he was there, and at 12 o'clock noon, after he had been on the cross for 3 hours, God brings a supernatural, he brings a divine, he brings a miraculous darkness that covers the whole land for 3 hours. And the question is, what is it? And the answer is, it is the darkness of God's wrath. The cross is a scene of supernatural darkness because of divine judgment. You see, it's what God did to the Son of God that is visibly pictured in the darkness that came about in Israel. Remember back in the book of Exodus when the people of Israel were in Egypt? And one of the plagues in Exodus chapter 10 is that God brought a darkness. It was so dark and so thick, it could even be felt. And then later on at the end of biblical Revelation, Revelation chapter 16 in the future tribulation, there is one of the bowl judgments that is a darkness. It is a painful darkness that can even be felt then as well. What is the darkness? It is a literal darkness that came over Israel, but it was a symbol of the spiritual darkness of God's wrath and God's power, Nahum 1, God's wrath and God's power that came upon Jesus on the cross. It is the darkness of God's wrath. And all of this is contained in that phrase in Matthew 27, darkness came over the land for 3 hours. God is wrathful. God is powerful. And this is what happened at Calvary. This is what Jesus underwent. This is what he endured. This is what came upon the soul of Jesus, your Savior, at Calvary. But not only, back to Nahum chapter 1, not only must we see that God is wrathful And not only must we see that God is powerful, I mean, if it ended there, you and I would say, my goodness, who can stand before this God when he's angry? What hope is there? But thankfully in our text, Nahum chapter 1, there's a remarkable verse right there, verse 7. Do you see it? Here's the third heading that you've got to get. Not only is God wrathful and powerful, but third, he's available. He is available. And we see it in verse 7. The Lord is good. I love the declaration. He's good. He is good. He's a stronghold in the day of trouble, and he knows those who take refuge in him. God is good. He is a stronghold in the day of trouble. And look in the middle of the verse in your Bible. Do you see that word? He knows. That word in the Hebrew is not just about intellectual knowledge. We could know all kinds of things, but that's not the word here. The word here for God knowing those who take refuge in him is an active, it is an intense, it is an emotional, it is a caring, it is a relational word. God has an intense personal care for his own. It's a relational knowledge. God knows those who take refuge in him. Maybe the question for all of us, if this is the storm that's coming, if there is a judgment of God, a wrath of God, a jealousy of God, an avenging of God, if God reserves wrath for his enemies and God is all powerful and this wrath is sure to come, like the New Testament says and like Jesus promises, who can stand? And the answer in verse 7 is, come to this good God. Come to him for refuge. Come to him to be your stronghold. Come to him to be your place of safety. Maybe you're here today as a child, a boy or a girl. Maybe a visitor, maybe somebody who's been in church for much of your life. Maybe you've heard things about Good Friday and Easter, but this news from Nahum 1 is something that hasn't crossed your mind before. And you haven't heard exactly and precisely what the Son of God endured on the cross. He did it for your sin. God is wrathful toward you and your sin. That's the amazing reality of the Bible. And yet Jesus was put on the cross for sin, but it was not his own sin. It was your sin and my sin. And there is a stronghold. And there is a refuge. And there is a place of safety. And it's to be found hiding in this good God who gives refuge to us. This is a remarkable God. He is a remarkable Savior. He is a strong Savior. And as we're going to learn Sunday when we gather at the park more about what the Son of God endured at the cross, he did something on the cross that no human being could ever begin to do on his own. In fact, the Son of God did what he did at the cross that no person in hell could ever accomplish for endless eternities there, paying for his own sin. Jesus paid it all. And he's a stronghold. And he's a refuge for all who take shelter in him. What a great phrase at the end of verse 7. That you and I could come to that. And we could rejoice in that. I want to close with this story. I've mentioned it before, but it's such a fitting way, I think, to draw this to a close before we sing again. The story is told of a firefighter who was walking through a bunch of rubble. A building had been demolished. It had been destroyed. The fire had swept through and destroyed everything in its path. A firefighter was walking through the rubble and he was walking and sort of kicking over pieces of wood and kicking over pieces of rubble. And as he kicked over a piece of plywood, he saw a bird, a large bird, and it was burnt. The bird was burnt to a crisp. The firefighter kicked that charred little remains of that bird off to the side. But when he did that, something happened. When he kicked that charred, burnt, destroyed little bird out of the way, underneath were some of the chicks that were alive. And they were preserved alive because they had taken refuge under the wings of the mother. The mother took the full heat and all of the fire. But when that raging fire came, the mother took it and received it and died. But those that were hiding under its wings were preserved. What a picture. What a simple illustration of what it is for people like me and you to be hiding in the shelter of the Lord Jesus. Oh, the fire came and the judgment came. And the wrath came and the vengeance came. But the Lord Jesus took it. He took the fire. He took the wrath. And God knows all those who take refuge in Him. That is what happened on Good Friday. When that darkness came over the land, you and I can rejoice that that darkness is the darkness that I and you deserve. But He took it. He took it for us. Truly it is that our God is a God of great love. Our Father, we thank You that You have revealed Yourself so clearly in the Word. Even in Nahum chapter 1, such clarity about the character of our God. And oh God, we stand in awe of You and Your power and Your wrath and Your vengeance and Your jealousy. And Jesus, we are hiding in You. We take refuge in You and we love the promise and the assurance that You know those who take refuge in You. Thank You for Your great and Your exceeding love. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.